Our reading this morning is the entirety of Ruth chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, Ruth chapter 3. This is the word of the Lord. Then Naomi, your mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he who is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies, then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over. And behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight and in the morning. If he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out." So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city, and when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" And she told her all the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" She replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." This has been the reading of God's word. You can be seated. I got a call from my mom a couple of weeks ago. It's less awkward. She's in here right now, which makes it a little odder. My mom is here. But I did get a letter from her a couple of weeks ago. She calls me. She says, "I'm holding a piece of mail for you. It's addressed to you from an unknown address. Should I open it?" And I said, it's your choice to assume the risk of anthrax. So she opened it. She began reading. And it turned out that it was a letter that I had written to myself when I was 16. Apparently, in my geometry class, we were supposed to write a letter to ourselves identifying where we want to be in 5 years. I'm not sure why I didn't get the letter when I was 21, and I don't remember the assignment at all, but there in my handwriting was a brief little plan for my life within the 5-year span of the assignment. My favorite part of the letter was in parentheses. I wrote at the end, "I took this assignment seriously." A message to future me that, unlike so much of what I did as a 16-year-old, I told future me that I took this seriously. I appreciated that of 16-year-old Robert. There's something weird about reading a letter from yourself. It's not too different, I imagine, than reading a letter from future me. It's me, but memory is an odd thing, right? So here is a familiar stranger telling me things that sound both totally foreign and also intimate. It's strange to look back over time. When you think about looking back over your time, if you thought about receiving a letter from yourself, what does the story of your life look like? What are the chapters that you never would have written for yourself? That's always where my head goes. How about your current chapter of life? Is right now something that you never would have anticipated, that as you were laying out the table of contents, that was a mistake that was supposed to not be there? As you look back over your lives, the idea of God's unchangeableness, I hope, becomes more and more profound, because we are a people who are relentlessly changing. Who was the kid that wrote that letter? It's not me, I'll tell you that. Who will be the older version of me who looks back at me now in my 30s? Even very ordinary life is an odd kind of journey. If you ask me why an ancient little book like Ruth has so much to give us, 21st century Westerners, I think it's for this kind of idea and this kind of reason that our stories look like roller coasters. They take unexpected twists and turns. We often lose sight of the plot, have no idea what we're doing, but behind it all, we're confessing that God is faithful and that he's gracious to us and he's carrying out his purposes in us. So many of us know what it's like to fall into a pit of despair like Naomi and cry out, "It's over. What else is there for me in this life?" Isn't that the cry of a truly broken heart? To lose sight of God's loving hand. Others have experienced the abundance of blessing like Ruth experienced. She brought back the truckload of grain she had last week. What looks like chance and luck is often God's loving hand who's guiding us all along, who's providing for us. This morning in this drama of providence, we come to the climax of the story. This is the edge of your seat stuff. And what we'll do is we'll break down the three characters involved. And I want to look at what they teach us about God and what they teach us about ourselves as we reflect on our own lives that, again, so often look like roller coasters. Okay, so how will we do this? First of all, we'll look at Naomi because she represents the persuasiveness of sin. Something that I know we all relate to. Then we'll look at Ruth, and Ruth gives us a glimpse of the persistence of love. And then finally, with Boaz, we'll gain a picture of redemption. So again, we'll see the persuasiveness of sin, the persistence of love, and the picture of redemption. From the very beginning, Naomi has probably been the most relatable character we have seen in Ruth. She experiences hard providences, and she reacts in a way that most of us can totally understand. She becomes embittered. She becomes hopeless. She moves back home from Moab to Bethlehem, and she tells her old friends, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. Call me bitter." But we've also seen this personal growth of Naomi. From despair to hopeful, from blind to being able to see again the hand of God in her life. And then in chapter 2, she rejoices in the Lord's provision to Ruth and says, "May he be blessed by the Lord whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Chapter 2 ended with Naomi caring for Ruth. She's looking after Ruth's well-being, her safety. Ruth comes back to Naomi and says, "I was working on Boaz's field," and Naomi is thrilled. Boaz is a relative who could be a family protector. But nothing has happened since that initial encounter. Chapter 3 picks up weeks after the end of chapter 2. Ruth has been working on the field of Boaz, but nothing has happened. There's been no redemption. There have been no conversations about Boaz being a kinsman redeemer, a family protector who would make sure the family was provided for. We get the idea that the relationship hasn't really advanced past that initial encounter. Ruth joins up with Boaz's workers and she works on his field. There has been no movement, and that makes Naomi really concerned. In verse 1, Naomi says, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were?" She loves Ruth. The motive so far sounds really good. Naomi desires for Ruth, and I think she totally loves Ruth. She doesn't want her to live her life as a vulnerable young widow any longer. She wants her to find peace. She wants her to find rest. And isn't Boaz the ticket to this peace? The desires are good. She wants Ruth and by extension herself cared for. The motive isn't bad. The goal is a noble goal. The problem is when Naomi takes things into her own hands. What did Tom Petty say the hardest part was? It's waiting. Take it on faith, you take it to the heart, but waiting is the hardest part. Right, Tom? Unfortunately, Naomi doesn't take it on faith. Instead of waiting on the Lord to provide, Naomi plays mischievous matchmaker. "Tonight, Boaz will be sleeping on the threshing floor where the barley was processed." It was common at this time for even the owner of the land to sleep in the threshing floor with the bundles of grain to ward off animals or thieves, to guard the fruits of his labor. And so Boaz would be sleeping there. And so what does Naomi do? She encourages Ruth to seduce him. "Wash yourself, put on your perfume. She was to put on her cloak and to go down to the threshing floor. The tension, I hope for all of us reading this, is building. We've been reading about people with integrity and righteousness. We're starting to sweat a little bit, though. The threshing floor was a notorious place where men would work all day, they would sleep there, and prostitutes would go out for business. In Ezekiel, the Lord tells Israel, you're acting like a threshing floor. Naomi isn't telling Ruth to play the part of a prostitute. She's telling Ruth, stop acting like a widow, take off your mourning apparel and put on your normal cloak and go get yourself a husband. When he lies down after he has eaten well and drank his wine, uncover his feet and lie down. Do what he tells you to do. The text is loaded with ambiguity because this is a gifted ancient writer and he wants our sense of anxiety to increase. This is drama. Make sure you look and smell nice. Make sure Boaz has a couple of drinks in him. And when he falls asleep, uncover his feet. Does that actually mean feet or does that mean something else? And I can tell you right now, it can absolutely mean something else. Lie down and do what he says. And Ruth replies, all that you say I will do. Naomi has an understandable concern, but a faithless response. Doesn't that resonate with the nitty-gritty details of our lives? We often have understandable concerns, God-honoring concerns, but our responses are faithless. After Ruth tells Naomi about Boaz, after she first met him, Naomi gets protective. She says, that's amazing. Make sure you listen and stay with the other women for your safety. I don't want you to get assaulted. Just a couple of verses later, Ruth, get dressed up and sneak out in the middle of the night. What's behind Naomi's change? What's behind her choices right now? It's the old Naomi that we've seen before. It's the same Naomi that fled the promised land in a time of hunger to seek out food in Moab. I called this point the persuasiveness of sin because it's so easy to fall back on old habits. She's unable to wait for the Lord, which just like her bitterness, feels an awful lot like a mirror that we hold up to see ourselves. We know that God is somehow at work in the life of Naomi, but his timeline just won't cut it for her. What about us? We can confess that God is somehow at work in our lives, but instead of relying on him, instead of trusting him and prayerfully depending on him, we need to make things happen. And so we go inward and we become self-reliant. How do we act like Naomi? We fall prey to temptation because sin is persuasive. It makes a lot of promises that it can't keep. We're driven by anxiousness. We're driven by worry that tempt us with the power to regain control over our lives. We're tempted with discontent that we haven't found the quick fix. Instead of striving for peace and God reliance, often our households instead become war zones and places of anxiety and neuroses. Instead of waking up to new mercies every morning, we wake up so often with a sense of dread. The end result of the persuasiveness of sin and its manifestation in self-reliance and prayerlessness and practical atheism, where we operate as if God didn't actually exist anyway, is that our joy is robbed. Naomi's miserable. This drives us to do self-reliant things just like Naomi. We cut corners. We cheat whatever system we're in. We weaken our standards. We hide behind the mask of busyness. We measure our value and the value of others based on achievement, what they can do for you. What we don't do is rest in God. We might confess God's sovereignty and providence, but it's a whole other thing to live in it. Why is it hard to live in it? Because it often looks like waiting. It looks like waiting on the Lord. It's uncomfortable that one of the postures of faithfulness is waiting. In Psalm 130, the poet's miserable. He's crying out from the depths. Hear my voice. Be attentive to my pleas for mercy. I wait. My soul waits. More than watchmen wait for the morning. And just in case you missed it and you were getting anxious all over again, he says it again. More than watchmen wait for morning. The end of 2 Peter. Peter's trying to encourage a church, like every faithful church in the time between Jesus' first and second coming. You are a waiting people. We are to be a sort of people with lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwell. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these things, be diligent. Waiting, waiting. We are a waiting people, and that's hard. The persuasiveness of sin is especially potent when we reflect upon how difficult it is, how impatient we are. We're a people of instant gratification, and God is far more interested in shaping our hearts. He's interested in shaping our characters. He's interested in making us more Christ-like. He's not some kind of cosmic genie. I don't think that lesson gets any easier. But the story doesn't just end in a train wreck brought about by Naomi. Ruth is going to take center stage. And Ruth brings us to our second point, where we see in Ruth's story the persistence of love. 2 weeks ago when we looked at Ruth 1, I talked about this Hebrew word that's one of the best words in all of the Hebrew Bible, of hesed. Hesed is a word that we translate as steadfast love or loving kindness or covenant faithfulness or covenant love. And the idea that it gets at is this idea of a love that is bound by promise keeping. And so Ruth is a powerful presence of the Lord's hesed in her steadfast love to Naomi. Where you go, I will go. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Ruth will continue to be a woman who exudes loyalty and loving kindness. So Ruth takes Naomi's scheme and she redeems the scheme. She goes to the threshing floor and did as Naomi commanded. Boaz eats his dinner, he enjoys his nightcap, his heart is merry, and he goes to sleep on a heap of grain. The drama is set up. There are totally illicit undertones that keep us in tension, that give us anxiety. Threshing floor, that may not be good. It's nighttime, that's not good either. Make sure Boaz drinks, that's not good either. Uncover his feet, what does that even mean? There is a deliberate echo of Genesis 19 here. Sodom and Gomorrah is being destroyed. Poor Lot's wife, she looks back and she turns to a pillar of salt. He's trying to convince his daughter's husbands, his sons-in-law, you gotta go, God is gonna destroy this city, and they think he's jesting. So Lot is alone with his two daughters living in the hills, the only refugees of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the daughters get their father drunk. They take matters into their own hands, just like Naomi. And they sleep with their father. And Moab is born out of the incestuous relationship of Lot and his oldest daughter. And so Moab is a place that Israel would mock and deride. It's a place of incest. It's a place of sexual immorality. We want nothing to do with them. And so fast forward to Ruth chapter 3. The Moabite woman, with all of the baggage of being a Moabite, is set up by Naomi to achieve what is desired through the very thing you would expect to come out of Moab. But Ruth is not the stereotypical Moabite. She is the embodiment of Israelite hesed and of faithfulness. Boaz is startled awake. It's likely pitch black. He smells perfume of a woman, and he says, "Who are you?" And then something unexpected happens. Ruth turns the tables on Boaz. Naomi basically said to Ruth, "Go look and smell nice. Lay down next to a sleeping Boaz, and then when you wake him up, he'll tell you what to do next." Instead of waiting to do what she's told, Ruth takes charge. She replies, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." If I can translate this into a modern scene, Ruth is laying at the bed of Boaz, who wakes up because she has uncovered his literal feet, and I think it means literal feet, and he says, "Who are you?" And Ruth doesn't seduce him. She says, "I'm Ruth, your servant. Marry me, for you are the one who will protect my family." And it's extraordinary, it's courageous, it's risky, it's completely at odds with cultural convention. A poor female Moabite servant is asking a rich male Israelite boss to marry her. I told you from the beginning, this is Hollywood romance. In chapter 2, Boaz, when he meets Ruth, he praises her for her care of Naomi. He commends her. He says, "The Lord bless you, for you have sought refuge under the wings of God." Ruth now says to Boaz, "You be those tangible wings." And Boaz responds to Ruth, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know you are a worthy woman." Boaz was a worthy man in 2:1, virtuous, valiant. Proverbs 31, the excellent woman, she also is the same word, worthy, excellent. In the Hebrew Bible, Ruth is always placed after Proverbs because of that reason. You read about the excellent woman, let's go meet one in Ruth. Boaz understands Ruth's request to be something more than just asking him to marry her. The stakes are higher. He interprets her words to be an act of hesed, of kindness, of love, of grace. Ruth, even in her request before Boaz, has Naomi in mind. And so identifying Boaz as a redeemer doesn't mean much for Ruth. He's the family protector due to his relationship with Elimelech, and so that the beneficiaries would be Naomi, and by extension, Ruth. So Ruth, in essence, says, marry me, because in doing so, you will provide for Naomi. And Boaz says, the Lord bless you. I marveled at your promise-keeping love when you packed up and you stayed devoted to your mother-in-law, but this is next level. You snuck in here to provide for her. You put yourself at risk. You opened yourself up to shame in order to make sure Naomi is cared for. And he tells Ruth not to fear, that he will do what he can. At every turn, Ruth has given us a glimpse of loving kindness in her persistent care of Naomi. There's something powerful about the way that every time Boaz is confronted with the love of Ruth, he proclaims blessing over her. Why is that? I think it's because in the life of this Moabite woman, Ruth, this successful Israelite Boaz, living in the days of Judges, is brought to see a love and a faithfulness that brings him closer to the Lord. Boaz is taken aback because he experiences a love that will not quit. What is hesed other than a love that does not quit? As much as Boaz is a type of Christ, a sneak preview of Jesus from the Old Testament, Ruth is also an embodiment of God's love made known in Jesus. Ruth won't quit on Naomi, putting her very livelihood at risk. God will not quit on you, not because he gave up his livelihood, but he handed over his life. 1 John 3, by this we know love. How do we know it? That Jesus laid down his life for us. The love of God is persistent and does not let go. Ruth clings to Naomi. Christ does something better. He unites us to himself. His life, your life. His death, your death. His resurrection, your resurrection. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live, plagued by indwelling sin and doubt and temptation, I live that by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What's the engine that moves the Christian life, that empowers us to put off sin, to put on Christ, that empowers us to pursue holiness? It's the persistent love of God. It's the confession that every believer has to have. He loved me. He gave himself for me. That God's love is a love that will not quit. Ruth gives us a glimpse of the persistent love of God. A postcard of the Eiffel Tower communicates something true, doesn't it? Communicates scale. It's big. It's beautiful. It's interesting. It's just the glimpse. It points to the real thing that is to be awed, not on a 3x5 glossy piece of cardstock, but from the ground looking up. It's a strange reaction when looking at a postcard of something immense, the Eiffel Tower, Machu Picchu, or an incredible work of art. It would be a strange response to hold that postcard and say, I'm good, I've seen it. Instead, it stirs you to think that must be amazing to actually see. God's persistent love doesn't just stop with Ruth. It is to be awed at in our union with Christ. Naomi looks familiar. Her sin is persuasive. Ruth gives us a glimpse that God overcomes that with his persistent love. And finally, Boaz gives us a picture of redemption. He says, I will do all that you ask. Ruth, go to Boaz, and he'll tell you what to do. Boaz looks at Ruth and says, I'll do what you tell me to do. It's true, I'm a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. He implores her to remain. Again, the word used here in Hebrew means lodge. So I think the reading of Ruth that implies any kind of hanky-panky, I don't think necessarily stands up to what happens. But there's one obstacle to clear that will leave us with a cliffhanger this morning. He could potentially be the family protector, but there's a closer relative that custom dictated would be the natural family protector, the natural kinsman redeemer. Boaz is concerned with Ruth's reputation, so he says, leave while no one can see you, while it's still dark. But before she leaves, he asks her to bring her cloak, and we're envisioning here that she opens up her cloak to make like a basket, and he dumps about 25 to 40 pounds of barley in her cloak to lug it back home. Another picture of opulent grace for Naomi. Every week we meditate on different pictures of opulent grace for undeserving you and I. Boaz insists to Ruth, you can't go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. Boaz is adamant that this family be provided for. And you can see the working of grace here of Naomi and all of her anxiety and all of her care. And she just keeps getting inundated with grace. One of the major themes of Ruth, along with God's providence and along with his faithfulness, is the idea of redemption. Looking at the lives of Naomi and Ruth, seeing their vulnerability, seeing their social peril that defined their lives at the beginning of the story, and yet here is this man Boaz, and we know this isn't going to be a tragedy. This is going to be a romance. It'll be a comedy in the classical categories, but these women will be provided for. Underlying the idea of a kinsman redeemer is a relative in the family who would be a protector of relatives, based around what are called levirate stipulations that are found in many cultures, and they're explicitly mentioned in Moses' law. So what are these customs? In Deuteronomy 25, if one brother dies, and him and his wife have no kids, then the brother will marry the wife. It's an Old Testament provision intended to make sure that in death, family line wouldn't be forgotten. If a man dies with no children, his brother was to marry his wife to ensure the family line wouldn't just fall off the face of the earth. And the principle underlying this kind of law was also the importance of the continuity of the family line. Not only was life sacred and the land sacred, but the continuity of God's covenant promises and their fulfillment from generation to generation. God's promise to bless a faithful man to generations yet unborn. And the idea that we have here in Ruth, what does this matter? It's not just to continue the family line, but like all of the civil and ceremonial laws, whether having to do with the land or family or agricultural practices, Israel was constantly confronted with reminders of God's covenant faithfulness, his promise and his love for his people. But there's more. As Paul would explain in the book of Galatians, something like Deuteronomy 25 and this obscure family law is a tutor, and it's a guardian to bring us to Christ. All along, God provides for his people this idea of a kinsman redeemer to point us to a greater redeemer and a greater redemption that is to come. Boaz is the preview of this greater redeemer. Like Naomi and Ruth, we come with our needs and we're helpless. We come with despair and impatience. And it's in Christ where we are met by one who bears our poverty to make us rich, who responds to our weakness by giving us his strength, who pays our debt and gains the right to call us his brides. So Ruth sits at the feet of Boaz. I think a picture of you and I sitting at the feet of Jesus. She cries out, spread your wings over me. You are a redeemer. Right now we come together with our confession of faith. Lord Jesus, spread your wings over us, for you are a redeemer. In Israel, the kinsman redeemer would ensure that the man who died wouldn't disappear from Israel. He wouldn't be lost to history. That his name and memory would endure through children. Something greater is offered in Jesus. He gives us a name that endures, not through children. That idea still kind of exists of carrying your name on. However, even in our cultural context, so many of us in this room don't know the names of our great-grandparents. If that was our hope, it would be pretty shaky anyway. But our hope is in Christ. And our future hope rests upon a greater redemption. Our legacy is not in children, which is good news for all of us. It's good news for the married. It's good news for parents. It's good news for the single Christian. It's good news for the childless Christian. Our legacy is not in children. Our inheritance is nothing less than resurrection life. Our inheritance and our name that endures is wrapped up in nothing less than the new creation. Why does Ruth endure? It's the interweaving themes we've talked about. Providence, God's work of upholding, sustaining, carrying out his will, interwoven with steadfast love, a love that isn't interested in pleasantries. It's not interested in sentimentalism. It's a love that's a verb. It's a love that does. It's a love that sacrifices. It's about redemption. That comes interweaving into the picture, into the tapestry, paying the debt of sin that we owe, arriving empty and being filled by Christ. As Boaz told Naomi, and as Jesus tells us, I can't let you return empty-handed. So to go back where we began, when you think of the book that is your life, and the awkward, hard, difficult chapters, there are probably some grievous chapters in there. Think back in order to underline God's persistent love. Most of us aren't like Frank Sinatra. We've had more than just a few regrets. He just had a few. So go find the regrets and underline the unchangeable redemption that is yours in Christ. You can't take out the suffering or the trials or the tribulation. That's actually what shapes you. Do you take out the sins and the great paradox of God's hatred for sin and the hatred for sin that we have? It is our very recognition of that sin that qualifies us in the first place. You can't take that either. Sin is persuasive. It's why God woos us with the gospel. What's the goal of these sermons? It's to see Jesus, even from Ruth. It's why in our brokenness, we need to hear God who says, I will not keep you empty-handed. That we are buttressed by a love that is relentless and it's persistent and it's brought in his word weekly to behold our Savior and the great redemption that he has accomplished that is ours by faith. Remember what got Naomi in trouble. I'm sure among many mixed desires, it was that Ruth would find rest. Isn't that what we're all looking for? Brothers and sisters, don't forget the words of your bridegroom, your greater Boaz and your greater Redeemer. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Let us pray.